The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's review very quickly where we've been over the past several classes. We noted as we started off from the beginning that the history of the covenant is something that is filled with multiple problems, because the same problem type questions keep coming up era after era in historians' analyses. They can come up in the ancient medieval period. As we started our study, the late medieval period, I meant to say, we see that debate of the covenant. Is that when covenant theology is emerging? We can find it in the early Reformation, the tensions between Luther and Zwingli. We can see it perhaps in Bullinger especially, and then into Calvin. We're going to be looking at that today. But also, we noted that this comes up in the German Reformed theology. When we come into the discussion of the covenant of works, the same problem emerges. So what is covenant theology? Where does it begin? And then the Puritan studies, often covenant theology is suggested to be beginning at that era. But what we've noted as we've studied then is that in the late medieval period, there was in fact a covenantal theology that was developed along Pelagianistic lines. Gabriel Biel and other nominalist theologians were in tension with the Neo-Augustinians over the idea of to the one who does what is within himself, God will not withhold grace. That was covenant theology, the justification covenant of the late medieval period. We noted how Luther, in his early years as a Roman Catholic thinker, basically bought into that system, but with a kind of his own hybrid. He had a system that he was at work with in his own mind of a tension between justification faith and also justification merit, both in covenant. And there was that confusion. The Reformation is when really there's the jettisoning of that idea, and he comes to understand, at least for a period of time, some kind of a covenantal mutualism. Okay, it's all of grace, but yet there's that reality of a response to God's initiative. And then we see finally in the later Lutheran emphasis on the testamentary character of the covenant, the one-sided aspect. Then we noted that Luther was in the process of dividing the Reformation into two camps, basically. He was saying, my view is true and your view, Zwingli, is not true. You are as much a papist as ever before you studied my writings. And we noted that Zwingli was working on a different paradigm, a paradigm that was truly focusing on grace, but had an insistence on the fact that there was a real obligation of obedience flowing to the believer. And so we began to get that idea of the mutuality of the covenant. We noted that the Anabaptists play into that mix. And the reason that the Anabaptists are significant is not because they offer the notion of covenant theology, but they become the foil in which there is now a true fencing match going on theologically. There is the Reformed idea of the covenant and its infant baptism implications that are emerging in that very debate. The biblical unity on covenantal hermeneutical terms is already understood. But we noticed there was a lag in application of that fundamental hermeneutical concept to the debate with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptist covenant theology, which we have not explored at any length, we could simply summarize as is the believer's commitment of faith to enter in. It was a mutual covenantal notion, but it's of saving faith. It was not that idea of a biblical unity. Their view was the Old Testament is for the Old Testament people, not for the saints of the New Testament era. And we noted that finally in studies of the Genesis passages in the Prophecy lectures, in the context of the debate of the Anabaptist movement, that Zwingli puts together for the first time the paradigm of Reformed orthodoxy and the covenant. Then we noted that Bullinger, a few years thereafter, writes the first monograph on the covenant, basically taking the Zwinglian Reformed paradigm and expanding it into a full-range study. And in doing that, he basically says, hermeneutically, this is the heart of all of the Bible found in Genesis 17. That is what all the Bible is ultimately referring to. And the covenant then becomes synonymous at that stage, in my opinion, with Reformed theology. There's a covenantal kind of thinking. And I propose that we could define then a covenantal theology as that which emphasized the organic unity of Scripture in the hermeneutical sense, coupled with its preference to describe the soteriological implications in the context of the covenant. So there's a hermeneutical and soteriological component. When they come together in biblical unity and a gracious emphasis upon God's dealing in covenant, in the true sense of covenant, with a mutual relationship, then you have something of what we could call covenantal theology. And we find that very clearly with Bullinger's treatise on the Testament or Covenant, One and Eternal. All right, so that's kind of where we've been thus far. I think we concluded our last hour reminding ourselves that Bucer, for example, even before final version of it was fully understood in 1534 by Bullinger, was beginning to critique Luther's creedal statements in the Schwabach articles and other parts that became part of the Augsburg Confession, and saying it doesn't mention the renewal of the life. It sounds as if it's a naked faith. And that's the criticism, because there's already the sense that Luther is emphasizing the one-sided character of redemption as the focal point, whereas Bucer, criticizing his justification doctrine, says you're severing it from the renewal of the life, which cannot be done without error. So that's quite remarkable. And when I began to see that several years ago, I was really stunned, because I had always thought there was a complete monolithic unity among the Reformers on the doctrine of justification. And that's not really true. In its narrow sense, it is absolutely true. But in its theological expression, it is not true. That was a fundamental issue of debate that ultimately caused the two streams of Lutheran and Reformed theology. Okay? So now when we come to Calvin, we have to throw Calvin into this historical mix that we've been looking at. And the thing that's fascinating about Calvin is that almost everyone, except for a few exceptions, have taken the viewpoint that Calvin is largely irrelevant to the development of covenant theology. He has little to say on this topic. And if you remember the article that I shared at the beginning of the class with you, The Continuing Conundrum, Calvin and the Conditionality of the Covenant, as I traced the conflicting interpretations of Calvin's use of the covenant in that article, I pointed out how there are literally some who said that Calvin didn't say anything about the covenant. He doesn't use it, he's insignificant. There are others who said, well, Calvin is significant because he developed a sovereign election view of the covenant that forced this idea of covenantal mutuality into the life of the church, because they couldn't deal with this strong doctrine of predestination. So Calvin becomes the force in reaction, if you will, to his theology that develops covenantal theology. You get other Reformed theologians or historians who say, well, Calvin did use the covenant, but it's very restricted. Just a very small little bit of thinking in the covenant, that there is no real covenantal theology per se, although he uses the idea periodically when appropriate. Then I noted that there are others who really look at it that there is a beginning covenantal theology, but clearly federalism as a system is in opposition to Calvin's theology. It comes, again, as a denial of his one view of the covenant, which is the early Reformed viewpoint we've been studying thus far, that the idea of a prelapsarian covenant somehow lives in tension with it. And then the last view that I've outlined here is the idea that the covenant federalism union is really an organic development, and that Calvin really had a very extensive use of the covenant that is not readily visible unless you're willing to look with care at his thinking, because he doesn't give it a locus approach where he says the doctrine of the covenant. Instead, it's woven into his thinking. And so where I'm going to come at with Calvin is more from an inductive model rather than a deductive model of the covenant. I'm not suggesting that Calvin took the idea of the covenant and then developed a system in that light. But rather, we're going to find in his own theological viewpoint, as he develops it, and the fourfold model of, some would say, the Apostles' Creed, where he just kind of collects a loci approach, nevertheless, into each of the major aspects of his thinking, will find the covenantal idea woven in with great care. It becomes, if you will, a covenantal assumption to all that he does. And my study of Calvin was an attempt to take that assumptions and those miscellaneous remarks and collect them into a Calvinistic systematic statement of the covenant. Calvin never does that. But when you take it all together and you put it into one form, you find, in my opinion, not only a covenantal theology, but you begin to see the beginnings of federal theology. It's a newborn system. It's not developed. And we can't get to all that today. Next class, we're going to be talking about the issue of the emergence of the covenant of works in this progress of historical development, and we'll want to look specifically at Calvin's contribution to that whole area of the development of the covenant of works. So that'll be our next class. Today, I want to try to dispel what I think is a historical fallacy that Calvin is just simply irrelevant for the development of covenant thinking and that he did not use the covenant idea. And so we're going to begin by looking at several aspects of Calvin's use of covenant terminology and some significant areas of the covenant in his thinking, which we'll do more extensively also next week. Okay, any questions on that survey and kind of introduction to where we're going before we plunge in here? If not, let's go. Let's take the first pages starting at 231. And again, I'd like to just kind of work through various aspects of these notes. Starting at the top, perhaps the best way to illustrate the range of meanings that Calvin's covenant terms are capable of is to list their translations. In the illustrations offered thus far, which I've not made available to you here, but we have seen the following translated terms out of his writings. He talks about a covenant relationship, treaties, alliance, leagues, covenants, agreement, arrangement, and testament. Okay, so these are all various translations of covenantal terms in Calvin. Another passage from Calvin that is worthy of consideration is from his commentary in Galatians 3, 15 and 16. This lengthy quote is significant to me because it shows you again the extent of how he interacts with this issue of testament, covenant, promise, which we've already tried to note in Luther became very much a one-sided promise. In Zwingli, he used those terms in such a way that he emphasized a testamentary covenant in a true Germanic sense that still had that idea of an heir having to qualify for the inheritance. Okay, so that was part of, we noted that mutuality. Well, here's another place in Calvin's thinking where he actually interacts with the terms covenant, testament. So we can hear how he's putting them together. Okay, so let's just look at this quote, citation from Galatians 3 and his commentary. Quote, in demanding that the sacred covenant of God shall receive not less deference than is commonly yielded to ordinary human transactions, he does not place God on a level with men. The immense distance between God and men is still left for their consideration. Now, you may want to reflect on that. That's almost the first paragraph out of the Westminster Confession of Faith when it talks about the covenant, about the infinite distance between God and man. It's rather remarkable. I don't know if this text had an actual use in developing that, but that almost sounds confessional. You might want to review the Westminster Standards on the covenant, and that's a very important concept that they put at the beginning. It says, though it be but a man's covenant, this is an argument from the less to the greater. Human contracts are admitted on all hands to be binding. How much more what God has established? The Greek word diatheke here used signifies more frequently what the Latin versions here render it, testamentum, a testament, but sometimes too a covenant, though in this latter sense the plural number is more generally employed. It is of little importance to the present passage whether you explain it covenant or testament. The case is different when with the epistle to the Hebrews, where the apostle unquestionably alludes to testaments in Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. But here I prefer to take it simply for the covenant which God made. Now, what are we learning here from Calvin thus far? The first thing that he's noting is he's sensitive to the Greek word diatheke, really does suggest the idea of a transaction of a testament, where there is a more of an emphasis of the rendering of a will, a bequeathing of a possession to another. But he says that nevertheless, many times that word carries literally the nuance of a mutual covenant. It's not just a one-sided thing. So you see, he's following very much at this point what had been the Zwinglian approach to the Testament covenant as opposed to the Lutheran model. And as he does that, he says, however, we must be sensitive to the fact that covenant and testament are taken literally at times in various passages of Scripture. And he said there's one where it must be so taken, and that's in Hebrews 9, where it's the classic passage of Christ is in his death establishes the power of the testament. He is the testator who establishes it by his death. But he says here in this passage, we can take it either way. He says, however, normally when it's used in the mutual sense, it's used in the plural form. So that gives you a little sense of Calvin's approach to the terminology here. Okay, let's go on a little bit further. He says, the analogy from which the apostle argues would not apply so strictly to a testament as to a covenant. The apostle appears to reason from human bargains to that solemn covenant into which God entered with Abraham. If human bargains be so firm that they can receive no addition, how much more must this covenant remain inviolable? Now, the translator here gives you actually a remarkable term, a bargain, as one of the possible renderings of the idea of the covenant, the fidus. There's a true mutuality that he is focusing on. Yes? Are there any extras of the few pages we're looking at here? There should have been enough to go around, I think. Just a few brief pages. I'm sorry, we'll have to get you a copy later. I don't know what happened to the extras there. Thought we had enough. Okay. The point here then is that Calvin, in his terminology, is willing to speak about covenant, testament, and lo and behold, even bargain, which was quite a term because it's suggesting that true meeting of two parties together. In fact, he goes on to verse 16 and says, now to Abraham and his seed. Before pursuing his argument, he introduces an observation about the substance of the covenant, that it rests on Christ alone. But if Christ be the foundation of the bargain, it follows that it is of free grace. And this, too, is the meaning of the word promise. So you see, there's a fascinating tension going on in Calvin's thinking. He says there is clearly a sense of promise that is antecedent. There flows from God's sovereign grace a one-sided application of his will. But somehow in the subordinate living out of that, there is a true mutuality. Okay? And I think one of the things we're going to find as we look at Calvin is that he's willing to do what he does elsewhere, as he brings together tension concepts and lets them stand in tension. He doesn't try to resolve everything. He says, in the Scriptures, we have a sovereign promise that does not negate mutuality. And that's the idea. Is there such a thing as predestination with covenantal theology? Yes. How do they fit together? Well, we'll struggle to make them fit, but if we can't, they're both biblical and we're going to live with it. And so Calvin does not occupy the position of reason over faith, if you will. It's faith using reason. And he's willing to accept things in humility before Scripture. And you'll find that in some of his writings on predestination and elsewhere, where he will say, reason must take a position under revelation, under faith. And here is a classic example of that, where promise emphasizes God's sovereign bestowal of his will, but yet there's a true mutuality that is subsistent to that in this relationship. Okay, now let's go on a little bit further. As we see some of the way he uses his terms, let's turn over to page 233. The next thing that I want you to see is Calvin's description of the covenant. This next segment begins by saying, throughout Calvin's writings, one finds no one consistent phrase or adjective modifying the word covenant. While in the present day one often speaks of the covenant of grace, for Calvin there were many ways of designating God's covenant. Calvin most frequently just speaks of the covenant without any adjective. And largely my references here are all to the Institutes. And I hope you'll just look at the extensive use of the word covenant that I've thrown together here. And what you'll notice is that ranges all the way through his writings. It's not just one place, a locus, where you say, here is where we find the covenant. Instead, it's a concept that runs throughout his works. So one of the things that I suggest is that scholars have really missed Calvin's covenantal thought because they have allowed themselves to try to deal with him on a systematic theological basis. Where is the chapter on the covenant? Don't find it. So he must not have thought it was very important. But that's a non sequitur. What I think we ought to say is that an idea that's used consistently and extensively and repeatedly throughout his writings is a very important concept, even if he has not cataloged it. So that this is a significant ongoing concept, even though he has not assembled it into a specific passage. We might say it actually serves as something of a paradigm that he's using, rather than a concept. It's an overarching principle. Yes? I'll be honest, and to my knowledge, I don't think they do, and that's the problem. There may be a good answer out there, but thus far, I'm waiting for someone to come along and address this issue, and I've not seen anybody address it in detail. I think, by and large, what people have done is they've looked at different places and say, well, yes, he uses it in this place. He thinks it's here. But no one has taken time, as far as I can tell, and I've not read all the covenantal literature out there, but by and large, most people don't realize how extensively Calvin uses the covenant. They have largely built upon secondary source work and say, well, other scholars have said he uses it in a limited manner, or he uses it significantly in this context here. But no one has taken the time to try to look at its broad sweep. And as far as I know, I'm still waiting for someone to do that. And there may be a good explanation, but I think it's that at this point, by and large, most scholars are not doing real good Calvin research. And I may be wrong, but I still think that's the contention that needs to be addressed. Yes?
As I read Weir, was he saying that, the word is used a lot, but it's really not a theology?
I think that's what would be his attempt to suggest and say, well, yeah, there's a lot of evidence that's there, but it really doesn't take any kind of fully full-orb system. But what he does say, I think, his most significant statement is, well, he really adds nothing to what Bullinger and Zwingli has used. That's kind of his statement. In other words, I think Weir is more balanced in the sense that he doesn't say, well, Calvin really doesn't use the covenant. He basically seems to imply a recognition of the continuity between the Zwinglian Reformation and Calvin, and I think that's a step forward. He's basically said, well, it's there, but he adds nothing more to it. And so where he would look at, as far as I can tell my research, he would say, well, there's a point where we have to say there is this continuity, but really we still have to make a major break between federalism and covenantal theology of the early Reformation. And we really need to look at Beza's impact. And so my contention with Weir is not so much that he doesn't see a significant continuity, because I think he basically acquiesces at that point. And he says, yes, there is this continuity. And Calvin adds nothing more. And what I'd like to say is that Calvin adds something far more significant, because he consistently refers to the covenant throughout his writings in all of these different theological contexts, which the other early reformers didn't do. So that Calvin begins to apply it much more broadly than the others, integrating it consistently. And then secondly, when we come to the covenant of works concept, I think his basic criticism of my viewpoint is largely based upon the choice of words and not the concept. You know, was he the architect of federal theology? Well, what that word means is that I think he just sketched a concept and he never built it. He was not the builder of federal theology. He didn't work out the system. But the component ideas, I'm alleging, and that's why I use the word inchoative, it is very much a seminal approach, an idea. And that is why we find it developing immediately in his students and those that come right out of Calvin's tradition that begin to take the next steps in developing an idea that's implicit in his work. So I think, yes, Beza had an impact. And I think predestination has a role to play to have that makes us think about this primary early era. But Calvin has already addressed that, at least in a few brief comments. He's already noted the problem of the universality of a pre-fall covenant. How do we deal with that? And Calvin addresses it. And to me, Weir ignores that statement. And of course, Beza is a follower of Calvin after all. And he is his successor. And so is Ursinus. Ursinus is clearly a student of Calvin. And we'll talk about that more next class. So that I kind of look at Weir's approach as basically a friendly approach to what I've developed here. He does not attempt to refute it. He largely assumes that that is correct. And then Then he, but where he does draw the line is that he wants to say federalism really needs to look at Beza and his influence rather than Calvin and his. And I'm saying I think he's starting a little bit too late because he's not taking the data as seriously. As I read his work, it seems to me that he doesn't... I spend about maybe 50 pages dealing with Calvin's evidences, and he dismisses it in a paragraph. And I have a problem with that. In other words, he may be right. I'm just asking to be heard. You know, set it aside if it's wrong. What do you do with the data? And that's a nice thing to do. You can do that when you're not debating someone face-to-face. You can simply say, well, the evidence is this, and on you go. But I think the point is that there are significant issues that have to be addressed. And until they are, I say that it's still not been answered. I'm still saying, well, answer it. I'm willing to change if I'm wrong here. So that's in the debate. Not that I debate this all the time, but I feel like the arguments are still not addressed with any significance. And when they are, I'll feel much more comfortable. I don't like just saying, well, it's not true and go on. Okay, that's not a good reputation. Any other comments on any of that? Okay, let's continue on here. 233. We come on after the first footnote. One, his most frequent phrase is God's covenant, and it's used in various forms as my covenant, his covenant, the Lord's covenant, or the covenant of God. So you notice now in this next collection there are a number of times where Calvin will talk about the covenant of God or his covenant, the Lord's covenant, and that comes up frequently, which I would say is probably synonymous with the notion of the covenant of grace. Okay. First full sentence on the next page. In the following list, the phrases are placed in what would appear to be the logical order, which is the table at the bottom of the page. In other words, we never find Calvin assembling his thoughts in a logical order. It would have been wonderful if Calvin had done this for us, but he didn't. And so what we have to ask the question to Calvin, and as we try to look at him, is why is the Calvin's view of the covenant so broadly used in so many contexts and many times strategically used as a key explanatory tool, but he never takes time to put it into a simple construction? And I think the best answer that I can see for that is that he has basically looked at what he has gotten from the earlier Swiss Reformation and said, this is just the archetypal theology that I'm using. He's saying, I believe in the covenant. And so the covenant comes up all the time consistently. You see, when you bring out a locus concept, what you're saying is that this is a subordinate concept in a bigger system. For Calvin, he's saying, I have a covenantal paradigm. It's used consistently throughout my viewpoint. And that is why when you use what I've suggested are the two Moltmannian principles for a covenantal theology, Calvin clearly qualifies, because he will use it as a hermeneutical tool to bring out biblical unity, and he will consistently express his soteriological concepts with reference to the covenant. Those two principles are what I'm trying to argue for, and we'll see that as we continue on, that it is a historical hermeneutical concept, and it is something that he uses again and again to bring back the notions of redemption to soteriology. Okay, so is Calvin a covenantal thinker? Well, on that definition, I would have to say absolutely. Now just drop to the bottom of the page where you begin to look then at a logical attempt to take Calvin's statements about the covenant. These are just citational phrases out of Calvin. And what would they logically look like? Well, I think they come out pretty close to what you might see in Bullinger, but yet with some maybe additional ideas. Just run through it. Roman numeral 1, the name of the covenant. So Calvin is going to talk about the covenant and it's what it means, its name. How do we get the notion of covenant? He'll talk about the provisions of the covenant, that there are the tables of the covenant. He'll talk about the laws of the covenant. Number 3, one of the things that I think is significant in Calvin is the idea of the formula of the covenant. That is the phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. He will call that the formula of the covenant. That is the covenant terminology, and he'll use that phrase on various occasions. He'll mention the stipulations of the covenant. Okay, which gets into the idea of conditionality, what is expected of both God and man in this covenantal relationship. He will speak of the ratification of the covenant, and under that we might suggest the idea of the confirmation of the covenant and Christ as pledge of the covenant. Those would be ideas that might be logically subordinate to that concept. He'll go on to talk about the sponsor and mediator of the covenant. Now speaking of specifically Christ and His work. He will introduce the notion of the benefit of the covenant. And under that, we might include the notion of the promise of the covenant, one of its great benefits. The grace of the covenant, that is God's unmerited favor that comes to us. The right of the covenant, that is, there is a privilege that we can claim as our legal right because of God's covenantal act. And there's the inheritance of the covenant. So now you see there's the merging there of testament covenant. There's an inheritance that flows from it. The covenant and the church. That the church is truly a covenantal community. And in this, we get the notion of the society of the covenant. We get the idea of the fellowship of the covenant and the successors of the covenant. And then lastly, we can suggest the tokens of the covenant. And under that, an Old Testament part would be the Ark of the Covenant. For the New Testament era, we can have the sign and sacrament of His covenant and the symbol of the covenant. So what you see there is that you have something, and again, Calvin doesn't do this. I'm interpreting those phrases. But they fit, to some extent, a close parallelism with what Bullinger was doing in his monograph. My argument is that what Calvin has done is that he has simply assimilated Bullinger's thinking, and he's put it to work as the paradigm of his institutes. It's not the structuring concept, if you will, in its organization, but in his theological expression. Again and again, there is this notion of the covenant that's woven into the whole system, which means it is highly meaningful because he comes back to it consistently again and again. And then finally, just to kind of round out the other phrases that we'll find in Calvin's use to the covenant, let me just read through the list so you can begin to feel the force of this at the bottom of 235. He will speak of not only the covenant of grace and the Lord's covenant, as we've already noted, but he'll talk about the sacred covenant, the special covenant, the solemn covenant, the perpetual covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, the spiritual covenant, the common covenant, the freely given covenant, the better covenant, the covenant of peace, the covenant of adoption, the covenant of the gospel, the covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy, the covenant of law. Now that is an interesting concept that we'll have to deal with when we come to Calvin's understanding of the covenant of works. Because the covenant of law has a little bit of a different notion in Calvin than the covenant of grace. And that's an important concept when we develop how this idea of the covenant of works will develop. He'll speak of the covenant of eternal life, the covenant of circumcision, the covenant by faith, the covenant relationship, or the covenant or bond with God. Just look at the expansive usage of adjectival force that he gives to this relationship of covenant. It's a covenant described by mercy, grace, life, gospel. When you take all those things, you've got soteriology summarized. He's applying it all to the covenant. Are all of these different covenants in Calvin's thinking? Obviously not. There's one covenant, and all of these ideas are being directly tied back to him. To the covenant by him. And I notice here some of the other phrases that are used more than once, and we won't take time to review that, and you can look at that on your own. Okay, so the first thing that I want you to see then from these pages are that Calvin is conscious of the difference between testament and covenant, but he says that most often these two ideas can be used interchangeably in more the sense of the mutuality. Sometimes we must emphasize its one-sided character, such as Hebrews 9. And he's consciously understanding the way to interpret the covenant there. And then we note the broad use of the covenant concept all throughout his writings. I think I have I've not given you the pages here. I think next week we'll have this, actually, a statistical study of the three covenantal terms of testamentum, pactum, and fidus. And when you take those, there are some, I think, 200-plus times, if I'm not mistaken, where Calvin will use the term covenant in his writings. Now, the reason that I find that significant is that's almost as many times as he used the words predestination and election. It's more often than he uses the word Trinity. And those are typically the terms that people say, well, if you want to know Calvin's theology, he uses the Trinity to develop the structure of his theology. Or it's predestinarian theology. Well, see, on the same token, I can argue, if you're going to use a statistical use, that it's covenantal theology. Well, be that as it may, Calvin does not structure his theology only in terms of one of those ideas. He's much too rich of a thinker. He weaves them all together. My argument simply is we cannot say that Calvin had no interest in covenantal theology. I think the evidence says exactly the opposite. He was a covenantal thinker. He wove together this concept in all of his reflection, and it's just as more important as a theological motif as predestination is to him, or justification, or any other of the great theology concepts. That, in fact, it might be argued it's more important in terms of his full range of his system than other ideas in terms of its expansive usage. Okay? Now, so that's my first point, is that the evidence argues that Calvin is very concerned about the covenant. Let's go on to the next section, chapter 8 of my notes here, entitled Calvin's Idea of the History of the Covenant. Okay? The first thing that I want you to see then is that it's used broadly, it's used extensively, and it's tied very much into the concept of soteriology. But to have a covenantal theology, if we use the simplest definition that I said I borrowed from Moltmann, the idea of a covenantal succession that preferentially defines redemption in the context of the covenant, what evidence is there to show that Calvin believed in the unity of the covenant, that it was clearly a hermeneutical concept? Well, most students of Calvin are willing to recognize this. This is probably the best known part of Calvin's teaching, and so hopefully we can work through this fairly rapidly. But let's begin with, first of all, noting that Calvin is very conscious that there are parties in the covenant, individuals that come into a covenantal relationship. Turning over to page 244, notice the list of the parties of the covenant. Again, this is all exclusively out of the Institutes now. I'm not looking at his massive commentaries or theological treatises. This is out of his fundamental theological textbook, the one that he says defines my system better than any other. And notice, interestingly, Adam is included as one of the parties of the covenant. The covenant goes back to Adam, and so we have to ask the question, does that include a pre-fall covenant with Adam or not? We're not prepared to address it at this point, but notice it goes to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Esau. It includes Ishmael and Isaac. Now think about that. Calvin clearly is saying that somehow Ishmael is in covenant even though he's non-elect. Calvin will say it's very clear that Ishmael is not one of the elect. Neither is Esau, and yet they are in covenant. So what is Calvin's view of the covenant when you can have non-elect in the covenant relationship? That's part of what we have to ask the question, just looking at the phrases of the parties of the covenant. He talks about the patriarchs, Moses. What's interesting is that there's a very interesting use of the concept of the covenant with Levi. As far as I can tell, none of the other early Reformed theologians uses the concept of God's covenant with Levi, and that is a very important concept for Calvin's reformational activity. You see, the priests are successor to the Levites, and God had made a covenant with the Levites that they were to have only His word upon their lips, and that the Levitical priests of Rome had broken the covenant. And on the basis of their not teaching the Word of God, they were worthy of being resisted and actually overthrown. See, this is clearly insurrection being argued by covenant breaking applied to the church. Calvin is not quite ready to apply it to the state. But the church and state are very closely related. And I, as far as I can tell, I don't know of anyone else who was thinking in that covenantal terms. That's an example of a very powerful notion developed by Calvin in terms of the covenant. The Levites of his day, the priests, had broken the covenant of God's word. They were not teaching Scripture, and therefore they could actually be toppled. Their authority was nullified, and a new church could arise to take its place, which is what he was doing. He was overthrowing a church to plant another one in its place on the basis of covenant violation. Okay, so that's there. The covenant with Israel is made. And obviously that raises a very important issue, which Romans 9 talks about, God's covenant with Israel and God's election of some in Israel. And I'm going to argue that Calvin, more fully than any other Reformed theologian, integrates the notion of covenant and predestination. He puts them side by side and he develops a very extensive system of explaining how the covenant works in the face of sovereign election. Okay, and I think that is unique with Calvin. No one else does it as fully. And I think the church would be better off today if we understood what Calvin said back then, because we've lost sight of some of his covenantal thinking. We know how to teach the 5 points of Calvinism, but we don't know how to teach it in light of the covenant. Calvin does. And we can find that in his teaching on Romans 9 and other passages in the Institutes. Okay, he's the covenant with David, the covenant with Christ, the covenant with the church, the covenant with Rome. How about this, the covenant with the European nations? Okay, you hear sometimes people scoffing at Peter Marshall because he talks about the covenant that God made with America. Well, maybe we can scoff at that. But Calvin said God made a covenant with the European nations. Is that any different? We're successors of that heritage to some extent in America. So we got to be careful when we laugh at some of these ideas because we might find them being taught by some pretty brilliant minds in our heritage. Calvin says that the European nations are in covenant with God. Okay, how? Well, that's a powerful notion. The covenant with any people. The covenant of all men adopted by God. The covenant is made with believers. The covenant is also made with the elect. The covenant's made with adult converts. The covenant is made with infants of Israel and of Christians. There's a covenant with the communicant. There's the covenant with us, that is, New Testament Christians. And there's a covenant with those who keep the covenant. Okay, so notice how fully he is developing the notions now of the parties of the covenant. It has a historical and soteriological focus as you look at those names. Okay? Now, let's go to page 245 here. The first thing that I want us to see is that Calvin is going to insist, even as Bullinger, upon the unity of the covenant. Notice in his book 2:10-2, he says, "The covenants made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same, yet they differ in the mode of dispensation." Now there is a nice summary statement that will help you understand Calvin. The covenant is the same in substance, but distinct in administration. Okay, that is Calvin's hermeneutical principle that he will apply consistently to all the Bible. As he interprets Scripture, he says that the covenant is unchanging all the way through from the time of the earliest part of Scripture to its end, but God administers that covenant in a unique manner in different eras. Okay, so there is a covenantal dispensationalism in Calvin's thinking. Okay, it's interesting how those two terms comfortably live side by side here. Okay, the covenant and dispensation. Okay, notice his next quote here, 2:10-7. "The spiritual covenant was also common to the patriarchs, Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, and other spiritual patriarchs cleaved to God by such illumination of the Word." So the covenant in its spiritual force is the same all the way through history. There is not a different covenant. And now you might keep in mind here the idea of the Anabaptist tradition saying the Old Testament is entirely different. Or Luther arguing that there are two covenants at work in the context of Genesis 17. For Calvin, there is one covenant that runs all the way through Scripture. Okay. Second, Calvin explains the differences between the various biblical covenants in terms of progressive revelation. So recognize that Calvin is already working in a beginning kind of way with the idea of the history of redemption, that revelation is progressive, that there is additions. So he says in 2:10-20, "The Lord held to this orderly plan in administering the covenant of His mercy. As the day of full revelation approached with the passing of time, the more He increased each day the brightness of its manifestation. Accordingly, at the beginning, when the first promise of salvation was given to Adam, it glowed like a feeble spark. Then, as it was added to, the light grew in fullness, breaking forth increasingly and shedding its radiance more widely. At last, when all the clouds were dispersed, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, fully illumined the whole earth." So you see, there's the idea that there's the light that sparks from the beginning until the full radiance of the sun, which is Christ. Christ is that light, and there is the gradual, progressive revelation. So you see the idea of a hermeneutical principle of covenantal revelation or the history of redemption. I suggest that this accords with Bullinger's discussion of from where the names of the Old and New Testaments arise. If you go back and read that segment in Bullinger, you might find something very similar of that idea of a progressive development. So I'm trying to argue here for some continuity between Bullinger and Calvin. Third, Calvin sees the covenant with Abraham as the actual establishment of God's covenant. So in other words, he's going to say, while the covenant has been at work, there is something unique about what God does with Abraham. It is the actual establishment of the covenant that has in some manner been referred to, been prepared for, but it's with Abraham that the covenant becomes established. So he states in 1:8:1, "For what else does Moses do but call them back to the covenant begun with Abraham?" So the covenant gets its real beginning with Abraham. Now, it is obvious that Calvin believes that the covenant was in existence before Abraham, as we've seen in his earlier references. Yet, in a very real sense, the covenant's formal establishment with Abraham is in the words of Genesis 17. Here again, one may observe the harmony between Calvin and Bullinger.